Okay, last week, if you are interested in a quick review, we were introduced for the very first time in the New Testament to the deacon or the role of a deacon. We talked briefly about church government, church leadership, the different offices that are still today current in the church, New Testament church. Remember the role of the elder or bishop or pastor? Those are synonymous terms in the New Testament. Their primary responsibility is to feed, right? They're serving people on a spiritual level. The deacon, however, is serving on a physical level. He's cleaning toilets. He's delivering food. He's making sure the facility is clean. You know, that is a beautiful partnership, and only together can they really make the whole thing work. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 6. We ended last week with a list of men, seven men that were chosen to be the first deacons of the New Testament church. And for the rest of the chapter, and all the way to the end of chapter 7, we see the Holy Spirit kind of highlight one of those seven men, and that man is Stephen. I'm going to give you the dessert before the dinner. If this is new to you, we're about to read the very short-lived ministry of Stephen, and Stephen has the honor, really, of being the very first martyr for Christ, first man that was murdered for his faith after our Lord Jesus blazed the trail on the cross. And challenging is the life of this man, his burden in his heart. By the way, this is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts, much longer than any of the apostles. And I think there's some things here, guys, that are just precious as far as I'm concerned. So let's jump into this. Pick up in verse 8 where we left off. And let's read the end of chapter 6. Take on this much at first. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." That's interesting because, let me share this with you quickly. There's a mindset that the miracles that are recorded in the New Testament were only things that were done by the apostles. Well, right here, that's already challenged, okay? This isn't an apostle. This isn't one of the 12. This is just a guy who loved Jesus and was filled with the Spirit, was chosen by God to serve on a practical level. He delivered food to widows, was his main responsibility. But yet this man, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit, the Lord used this guy, and he had a miraculous ministry besides. Pray you consider that. Verse 9, it tells us, "There arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, or some of your versions, the freedmen, "and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake." Let's pause there for just a second. Who are these certain men of this synagogue called the Synagogue of the Freedmen? Well, here's the deal, guys. There were some 480 synagogues in Jerusalem. It's not the temple. They're small little meeting houses like this one where Jews would meet on the Sabbath day. There'd be a scripture reading. They'd discuss things. They'd debate. Often it was led by the rabbis and some of the religious leaders. And these synagogues, by the way, were spread all around the world. Many of these synagogues were outside of Israel. But this particular synagogue, known as the Synagogue of the Freedmen, the majority of the Jews that met here were Jews that were not born in Israel. They were free, set free from the captivity. They lived outside of Israel and the surrounding nations. And you can do the history on this. They are survivors of the Babylonian captivity, their ancestors. And also there was a small captivity in and around Pompeii. Read about that. But they were set free, able to move back to the Holy Land, reestablish, and they gathered there in Jerusalem. This particular synagogue apparently was a prestigious place. It collected kind of the high and mighty intellectual Jews of that area. It's hard to kind of relate. You know, we live in a very simple part of earth where average individual here is a working class. Think about it like this. These Jews didn't go to Helens. These Jews went to Chandler River Lodge. You understand? Come on, it's a joke. Some of you guys looking at me like I'm so mean. Okay, they weren't McDonald's hanging out Jews. They were doctors, lawyers. You know, they were the Jews that everybody looked up to. Very educated. I'll just throw this out here. These areas that the Holy Spirit addresses or highlights: Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, and Asia. That's Ephesus, Asia Minor. These were areas known for education and intellectual, you know, advanced people, which is interesting to me. These, especially the Alexandrian Jews, they come from the best institutions the world had to offer at that day and age. These Jews, well-schooled in the Old Testament, well-schooled in philosophy and culture, the Greek language, they could not hang with this poor little deacon guy because he was filled with the Spirit of God and he knew his Bible. And as they would dispute and argue, they just could not compete with this man. They couldn't oppose him. In other words, his argument, his defense, would silence these intellectuals. Don't you love that, brothers and sisters? I do. Truth. It wasn't Stephen. That's the point. The point that we're dealing with is Stephen, a man who was surrendered and believed the word, presented truth. You can't argue with truth. No matter what your credentials are, you can't argue with facts. And that's what Stephen would present. I also want to say this real quickly before we blast through this. Cilicia is mentioned by the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. Cilicia was a region, and the chief city of Cilicia, you know what it was? It was Tarsus. It is believed that there was a Saul of Tarsus, and this was his synagogue. Intellectual genius, apparently learned in the institution of Gamaliel, probably head of his class. Everything points to that. No doubt, he hung out here. He shared his insights here. And he observed this Stephen right from the very beginning. Listened to his arguments. And there's a reason why I believe this area is mentioned, as you'll see the book of Acts go on. A couple things in verse 10 I want to point out. Actually, before I get there, this whole concept of disputing, let me just say real quickly, the early church believed in the ministry of disputing and debating, reasoning with the scriptures. I really believe we as a church have gotten a long way away from this. And when I say disputing, brothers and sisters, understand I am talking about the early church saw it necessary to confront lies, expose heresies and deceit, and they were all about defending and standing for truth, even if it cost them their life, which is what we're about to read. Now, we live in a very politically correct climate here in America. We are so consumed with the horror of offending somebody to the detriment of truth. That's the world that we live in here in America. You know, to me, it's tragic. And I really do believe, and I'll just throw this out there and move on, because we got a lot of ground to cover. The evil and dark and satanic agenda behind the political correct movement is to silence anyone who would dare to speak the truth. And that's what I believe with all my heart. What are we going to do? No wonder there's a minimum amount of persecution in America. It's not just because we're so blessed here, I believe. It's not just because of the way our Constitution reads and there's religious freedom. But I think the church currently is silent in the area of truth. And because of that, why would we be persecuted? Why would Satan stir a quiet, sleeping church up? Let them sleep. Let them stay apathetic. It is really the Lord the only one to blame for the blessing and prosperity of America? I ain't trying to throw out anything theological, but just consider it. Now, speak the truth. I will say Stephen is not purposely trying to, you know, belittle people. He's not attacking people. He's attacking and reasoning ideas, lies. He's not attacking cultures even. But he's pointing out, in this case, the lies of embracing religion and ritual over a relationship with Christ, rejecting the truth and rejecting the Messiah, just to live in this ceremonial system which the Jews were entrenched in. That's the debate here. Okay, let's move on. Verse 10 says they're not able to resist or oppose his wisdom, his ability to apply the knowledge of the Bible. And then I'll just share this really quickly. And the Spirit by which he spake. It's kind of interesting. The King James translators chose not to capitalize Spirit here. I think every other translation does. Capitalizes the word Spirit. The word in the Greek is pneuma. Just so you know, that word can mean the Spirit of God. It can also mean the Spirit of man. And based on the context, the translators would either put a capital S or a lowercase s. The King James translators decided to make this one a lowercase s. I personally believe this is inaccurate. I believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the original Word of God. I don't personally believe that the English translation was re-inspired. It's a word-for-word translation. It's a great study help. But here is a case where I personally believe the Word's there. It's accurate translation. But I think we're dealing with the Spirit of God, personally. And here's why I believe that. Jesus said, Matthew chapter 10, 19 and 20. Write it down if you're a note taker. He said, when they deliver you up, take no thought what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak, for it's not you that speaks, but the Spirit of your Father that speaks in you. It's Matthew 10, 19 and 20. That's exactly what we're dealing with here. We're talking about a man who was out sharing Jesus, and he's called to give an account in front of the council, and the Spirit of God literally, I believe, takes over Stephen and speaks through him directly to the hearts of these men. And I believe it's the Spirit of God that they could not resist, ultimately. I would even suggest if it was the Spirit of Stephen, that would be the Word of God exalting, over-exalting the man himself, which is obviously not biblical. Something to consider. Okay, pressing on. Verse 11 says, they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Notice the order of that. Kind of telling, isn't it? And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they also set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all they that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Okay, we're told here is charges, brothers and sisters, but we're also given a little bit of insight on what they were arguing over. What was Stephen taking on with these men? What was the topic? Seems very clearly that Stephen was faithful to tell these very religious Jews who almost worshipped Moses as a god, truthfully. He was there telling him, you know, the Messiah has come, my dear brother Jews. And because of his coming and his fulfilling of the law and the blood that he shed, we are no longer under the law of Moses. That we're governed differently now. And if you're new to Christianity, please understand that. We'll look at that tomorrow night if you come to the foundation class as we look at the law and repentance. But just quickly, do you understand, Christian, in this room, that it is not God's intention any longer that we would be governed by writing, by an external standard known as the Ten Commandments? We're not governed by that anymore. In fact, the Ten Commandments was intended by God to bring us to an understanding that we are sinners. That was the intention. Not a code to live by and then earn God's favor. Not at all. In fact, that's an impossible thing to do, if you're honest. But the thing that we are governed by now as Christians is not something external, not some law, but it's something internal. Understand that? As we give our life to Christ, His Spirit takes up residence in us, literally, and we are governed and led by the Spirit of God that lives in us. And as He speaks to us and convicts our hearts, and by His love steers us, that is how God leads His people today. No doubt that is exactly what Stephen is sharing. They took it personal. Isn't that interesting? You are attacking what? Our religion, our system of doing things. You're attacking our customs. What's important to these people? What's important to the religious community today? You know, they were more concerned about the attack on their customs or their way of doing church than they are concerned about truth and God's will. Is that a description of the church today? I believe it is. I really do believe the church currently, you know, majors on the minors and minors on the majors. I really believe that. And all the customs and rituals and the outward show and clothing and do you have a hat on or not or do you wear a dress? What music do you listen to? What kind of music do you listen to? All that crazy outward stuff is the most important thing to church people here in America, commonly. And holiness and righteousness and a devotional life and your marriage and parenting. Are you sharing Jesus? All that stuff takes a second seat. It's crazy to me. What are the last seven words of a dying church? Some of you heard this. Last seven words of a dying church is, "That's the way we've always done it." Think about it. Well, here Stephen is pleading with these intellectual religious Jews, saying, "Listen, God has done something new. He's come. He set us free from the law. We can be free to just love him and live for him, be led by his spirit." And he is considered an imposter. Isn't that interesting? He's considered a threat to their religious institution, their system of worship. But he's not. He's just a Jesus guy. Well, consider the scene, guys. This Stephen, don't know if he's young or old, but he's one single man in a room full of angry people. And he knows what's at stake. He knows the outcome, no doubt, of this testimony that he's about to give. And as the accusations are thrown out, it says the whole council looks at him steadfastly. By the way, the procedure in that court was the accusations are presented, then you had the opportunity to give an account, to defend yourself. I would suggest before we read chapter 7, Stephen completely bypasses the need to defend himself. He doesn't even try to. He just lays out the truth, takes the opportunity to preach. Commendable. But before we look at that, guys, what is this all about? They looked at him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now, some of you moms in the room thinking, "Oh, I've seen that, my little angel." Maybe in order to do that, you have to think about somebody else's kid. Just kidding. But here's what is believed to be meant by that phrase, guys. Face of an angel, there's a radiance to his face, there's a glow. There's a perfect peace and confidence in the face of Stephen. As they looked at this man, typically a guy on trial in this crowd has beads of sweat on his forehead, right? He knows if he doesn't say the right things, the end of this trial is gonna result in stones, right? Or at least being turned over to Rome, which they never dealt with prisoners well. They never, you know, gave you cable TV and nice meals in their institutions, right? He knows this. And typically when they look at a prisoner and say, "Okay, what do you say?" Big swallow, nerves, hysteria. But they look at this guy, and he's just chilling, smiling. Completely at peace. There's a holiness and a rest. And why wouldn't there be, brothers and sisters? When you know your God and you know you're standing in the truth, why would he be shaken? He's not having second thoughts like, "Man, am I right?" He is convinced of the truth. He has a very real relationship with God. And I would suggest when and if our country faces real persecution, those are the things that are going to really matter, right? Not your bank account, not your position in the community, not your position in the church. But what really matters is, do you have a real relationship with God? Do you know what you believe? Do you know and stand in the truth? If that's the case, then you too will have a face that's just even reveals your confidence and trust in God. That's what's being suggested here. Chapter 7, let's look at this. Then said the high priest, probably Caiaphas, "Are these things so?" And he said, here he goes, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, listen to me. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." Okay, let's pause there. Doesn't sound like he's interested, once again, in defending himself. However, I would suggest that he deals with some of these things that he's being accused of. He weaves them into this genius sermon. But I'm just going to tell you guys this up front for time's sake. This is absolutely a masterpiece. It is amazing what Stephen communicates to this religious leader, or these religious leaders, plural. Because let me tell you, the point, the thrust behind this sermon is, I'm going to give you a history lesson. We'll talk about history for just a moment. But as he lays out the history of these religious men, the history of the Jews, the religious Jews specifically. He's going to show them, you guys have had a pattern from the very beginning. And here's the deal, guys. When God would raise up a deliverer, the first time he offers you this deliverer, you reject him. But it's not until the second time you receive him as your actual deliverer. And you guys understand where he's going with this, right? He uses specifically Joseph and Moses. We'll see that. And he's saying, you've done it again. He sent to this nation Jesus of Nazareth, our deliverer. And the first time, just like has been our history, we've rejected our deliverer. But he's coming again. He's coming again. He's coming a second time. The second time, the Word of God tells us, Israel will receive Christ as their Messiah. Read about it if you haven't in the book of Revelation. Restoration in Israel. If you're watching the news right now and you're thinking like the world is, Israel's about to be snuffed out. Israel is doomed. The Jews are going to be non-existent because there's powerful, angry men with bad toys. I had a conversation just recently with somebody saying, you know, hey, if the Jews do end up getting destroyed, Bible's not true, is it? You have to shake your head with him. Yeah, you're right. But guess what? Read the end of the book, dude. It ain't going to happen. I'm telling you, the Jews will survive. God will vindicate them. He has a very huge plan for the Jews during the last 7 years of life on earth as you and I know it before his return. That's what Stephen lays out here. It's beautiful. Well executed. Well, let's look at this. If you're going to give somebody a history lesson, you got to start at the beginning. It's appropriate that he brings to their attention the father of Israel, the father of our faith, and that's Abraham. Let's just know where he came from. Mesopotamia. That's between the Tigris and Euphrates, modern day Iraq, basically. It also tells us that as he left Iraq originally on his way to the Promised Land, he stopped in Turkey, Haran. Waited 5 years for his daddy to die. We have the root of Abraham. But let's look at verse 3, because this is huge, I believe. I won't go verse by verse through this, but we got to look at this. Here are the directions or the commandments of God. Stephen says, God said to Abraham, number one, get thee out of thy country. Secondly, from your kindred, that is your relatives, your people, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Those three things, guys, are what those religious leaders needed to hear. He's showing them, do you understand? What I'm suggesting to you right now is what God said to our father originally, that you have to leave, number one, your country. Okay, what's that all about? Babylon is where Abraham was originally from. And by the way, that country was known for idolatry. Babylon is, by the way, the birthplace of every false religion on earth. You understand that? Polytheism started in Babylon. That is the belief in thousands and even millions of gods. And you can trace every worldview to its original roots there in Babylon. I encourage you to do that. Even one of the major world religions today, which is the Muslim faith, Islam, the Allah God that they worship. Now, they throw out this idea that Allah is just the Arabic word for God. Well, understand Allah goes all the way back to Babylon, this moon god. Study the roots. Understand where it comes from. But get this, guys. He says to that man, get out of your country. It's more than just leaving a geographical region. It's leaving a belief system, a worldview. It's leaving misconceptions about God. He called him out of a lifestyle of idolatry and ritual, pagan ritual. God says the same thing to me and you today. There's a lifestyle, isn't there? There's a belief system. There's values that we used to have before Jesus. And God says, get out of there. Leave that. Repent. Leave those wrong thinking ideas in the dust and go somewhere different. He also says we need to get away from your kindred in this context, relationships. Two things here, guys. It is absolutely necessary when you give your life to Christ to sever yourself from certain relationships. It really is. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's a crowd that you associated yourself with before Jesus, and at least initially, before you're strong enough, you've got to separate yourself from that group because they will drag you back into your old sin. It's very necessary to walk away from certain relationships. I'm not saying you forget about them and you abandon them. I'm not at all suggesting that. But keep yourself protected from peer pressure. And yes, adults even have peer pressure. That's what's being suggested here. There's people that you need to separate yourself from, Abraham, in order to follow me in my will. I'll let the Holy Spirit personalize that for you. How does that look? But also consider this. In that day and age, and certainly it's still often the case today, your family had everything to do with your reputation. That's a sore subject. Let me just say that I have seen in the little bit of time I've been involved with ministry, you know, 14 years or so, I've seen people walk away from hard drug use and come to Christ. I've seen people walk away from decades of alcohol abuse and come to Christ. I've seen people walk away from sexual sin that you can't even believe and come to Christ. You know, addictions with money, just people who live for finance and just threw it all away, came to Christ. I've seen deliverance in all kinds of different ways, shape, or form. You know, honestly, when I say this, the thing that I've observed that is the most difficult for people to abandon and walk away from is the reputation that they work so hard to attain. People will throw hard drugs away before they will abandon that reputation that they earn for themselves in their community. That's all wrapped up with the family that you're a part of. You understand that? And understand God is saying to Abraham, you need to walk away from that too. Abandon your reputation, Abraham. Walk away from it. His family, wealthy, he had a lot of stuff. We don't have a lot of details, but there's some good, intelligent assumptions that he comes from a long line of hardworking, wealthy people there in the Babylonian region. You can tell just by the herds and the things that Abraham had as he set foot to the promised land. You know, think about it, guys. Why is it so hard to walk away from our reputations? Because nobody likes a wasted investment. And the truth is, sometimes it takes years to earn a name for ourselves. And it's a slap in the face, and it's difficult for our pride to leave that in the dust. And I'm specifically talking about my brothers. It's where I've observed it the most. A guy will work really hard to convince his peers. I'm talking about young men specifically. This is a weird goal, but ready? It's a goal in a lot of young men to convince their peers that they're crazy. Isn't that weird? I certainly was a slave to that. Want to convince your peers that, man, he just doesn't give a rip about anything. He'll confront the biggest guy. And that takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of bluff, doesn't it? That takes a lot of air in your chest, truthfully. Put yourself in harm's way even. Do some stupid things. And when you're confronted with Jesus and the necessity to humble yourself and come to him, to think about all that work. And finally, you've arrived, and people think, man, don't mess with that guy. He's nuts. All 125 pounds of him. I'm telling you, to walk away from that is just horrifying. Well, what is it for you? What is the reputation that you're known for, or your family? One more thing I'll say. I just sense the need to camp out here for just a moment. You guys know that whole reputation thing is really elusive anyway. It's actually not real. You know, the reputation that certain families have, sometimes it's exaggerated. Sometimes they got a bad rap because of Grampy or Daddy. You know what I've learned in ministry and just being a human? Hang out with people. Hang out with individuals, and you'll realize their last name has very little to do with who they are, actually. Often the reputations that we have are not even accurate. Truthfully, good or bad, truthfully. Get to know people on an individual level. Consider that. The third thing, which is huge, he says, get away from your belief system, your country, separate yourself from those people and the reputation that you've been living about, and come into the land. Guys, there's something new God calls us into. Do you understand that? That Christianity is not just a list of thou shalt nots. That is not Christianity. You walk away from things, certainly. You abandon lifestyles and practices and sin. But there's a list of do's, too. It's a new way of life, coming into a relationship with Christ. There's an alternative. Because let's just face it, if you just walk away from stuff and sit there, idle, in defense mode, you're going to get bored quick. That's not the way it works. I've seen people try to do that. Just take a bunch of stuff out of their life and just sit in church and hope for the best. I'm telling you right now, if you don't fill your life with serving Jesus and aggressively follow him, it's just a matter of time. And just sheer boredom is going to yank you back into the world. Come into the life of Christ, brothers and sisters. Serve him with all your heart. Get involved. Now, consider that. Let's speed up the pace here a little bit. It says in verse 4, he came out of the land in obedience to God, the land of the Chaldeans. He dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein you now dwell. He's referring to Israel. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the 8th day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Okay, real quickly, history, right? God led Abraham to the promised land and told him, this is the spot. You can't have it now. You can't be here now, but I will give this land to your posterity, your children. This is the land that I will ultimately call you in. God also predicts something, that 3 generations from now that the nation of Israel would actually begin, not in Israel, but in a strange land. He's talking about Egypt. And for 400 years, the Hebrew people would begin, truthfully, in the land of Egypt. And that's exactly what we see happen biblically. God was right on the money with his prediction. And so we're introduced to these 12 patriarchs, children of Jacob. Verse 9. It says, the patriarchs moved with envy and sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with them. Guys, that certainly would be a point that I believe Stephen was drawing out and applying to the current situation. See, the leaders of the original state of Israel looked at their deliverer, Joseph, and they were jealous. They were moved with envy, and they rejected him. That's exactly what these men were doing in light of who Jesus was. The Lord brought Jesus, the deliverer, to Israel, and because of envy, the Bible says, they turned our Lord over to Rome and crucified him. Because they were jealous of Jesus and the multitudes that followed him. This poor carpenter is stealing the show. We got thousands of dollars invested in our ordinations. Interesting, isn't it? And that is what Stephen is laying out. Guys, this is our history. You guys are falling in suit quite beautifully. So that's the deal. That's the history. Joseph was sold as a slave to the Egyptians, but God was with him. That's the difference. And it tells us in verse 10 that God delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. So as God worked in Joseph's life, there was actually a point where Joseph is vice president, basically, of the Egyptian nation. Pretty amazing. In God's sovereignty, he worked this little Jewish slave all the way up to a position of great power, second only to Pharaoh himself. In God's perfect timing, look at this in verse 11, there came a dearth, there's a drought, all over the land of Egypt and Canaan, that's Israel originally, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. That is to say, they're starving to death. And when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and notice this, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75, or 75 people. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And they were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem. So you guys are following this. This is Israel's history. They rejected Joseph the first time. By the way, when did Joseph first reveal himself as the deliverer to his brothers? back when he was a boy, you remember that? He would share with his brothers these dreams that God was giving him, legitimate dreams. He's saying, listen, God's telling me that you guys are going to bow down to me, that God is going to use me to be your deliverer. I'm going to rescue my family. Now, Joseph was one of the youngest brothers. Think about that. You got brothers and sisters? Imagine if your youngest sibling approaches you and says, God has called me to be your hero. They didn't like that. They didn't like that news. And they said, you know what? Shut up, pretty boy. That's how they treated their brother. He certainly had some level of favoritism with Daddy Jacob. And because of that, the rest of the brothers hated Joseph. And one day, instead of killing him, which most of them were inclined to do, they said, well, at least we can make some money off him. They sold him. It's the second time they see Joseph. Now he's an older man. He's a grown-up. They're in a very desperate place. And God indeed uses Joseph to be their deliverer. Rescues his whole family. That's the pattern that is set, guys. Interesting, isn't it? Joseph indeed acts as the deliverer. And God uses him to sustain, keep alive the whole nation of Israel ultimately. Verse 17, now we're introduced to Moses. Let's look at this. It says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. You might remember that, a forced abortion there in the early beginning years of the nation of Israel. That people group has gotten through a lot, haven't they? Throughout their history. But because they grew so quickly and multiplied, this very evil king saw them as a threat numerically. He said, listen, we got to do something about these Jews. We got to thin the herd out. And he presented a law that all of their firstborn sons, all of the male children, in fact, needed to be thrown into the Nile River. Horrible times. Well, one family rebelled. Let's read about that. It tells us in verse 20, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair, just to say he's a good-looking kid, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. So again, God's hands on Moses. He was rescued. He was protected. God had a plan for this man. It tells us in verse 22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and in deeds. I love that statement. I don't know the picture that you have in your head of Moses. 80-year-old man, decrepit, kind of used up when God finally used him. And to some degree, that might be the case. But understand, guys, Moses, when he was a 40-year-old man, mighty in words, powerful speaker, persuasive man, very educated because of his upbringing there in the palace of the Egyptians. But he's also mighty indeed. In other words, he could back up what he said. This was no slouch. Moses was not some emaciated religious guy, but Moses was an able individual. As you know, on one occasion, as we're about to read, he took matters into his own hands. He murdered with his hands one of these Egyptian masters. No doubt an Egyptian master. It might be because of his skills to speak and his ability and his strength that he was so proud at that point in his life, he was unusable to God. I do believe these 40 years after that event was the way God really trained Moses for ministry. He busted him down, humbled him. He spent the rest of the 40 years that followed cleaning up after sheep, dealing with animals. And no doubt the Lord wormed all that pride out of him. But understand the history of this man. When he's 40 years old in verse 23, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. You know, I want to go spend some time with my people. So he leaves the palace and goes and lives with them, interacts with them. It says in verse 24, seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed. And he smote the Egyptian, stood up for his own people, and murdered the villain right there in the sand. And he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But they understood not. And here's a specific indication of that. It says, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you're brethren. Why do you wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Guys, understand that. Moses was hearing from God. That's the thing you got to understand here. God was speaking to Moses legitimately. And he was saying, Moses, I've called you to deliver your people. You see how they live? You see the cruel taskmasters that they're under, the abuse and the Holocaust that it really was? I'm going to use you, Moses, to get them out of here, to bring them to a land of freedom and peace and prosperity. And as Moses is hearing God, but still a little consumed with Moses, still thinking that Moses is what God is after, not a surrendered heart, he started to take matters into his own hands. He started to get ahead of God. And instead of preaching and taking steps as the Lord would lead, he starts killing. He starts demonstrating his strength to his people. And guess what? It backfired. He murders an Egyptian. He goes there the very next day, sees two Jewish men fighting, and he gets involved. He's a confrontational guy. He says, knock it off, you guys. You need each other. Why are you fighting? And the whole thing blows up in his face. This other Jew pushes him back, says, who in the world do you think you are? Who do you think you are, you Egyptian pretty boy? You've been completely comforted your whole life. You have no idea what we've lived through. Get out of here. And they reject, the first time, their deliverer. They say those words, what, you going to kill me like the Egyptian? Now, Moses thought that was hidden. He thought he did a good job. He thought he got that whole thing buried under the sand. But when he realized the word was out, man, he was out of there, gone. And for 40 years, he lived the life of a shepherd. That's the history. Well, let me just share this with you guys. Maybe God has spoken dreams to your heart. He did to Joseph. He did to Moses. Maybe God has spoke to you some specifics about how he might want to use you. Maybe you can remember a time when God was really stirring you to get involved in some way, shape, or form. But as you took steps of faith, maybe some things blew up in your face. Maybe things didn't go exactly how you thought. Maybe there's some things God had to remove from your life before you were ready. Well, just consider, the Lord never changes his mind. You know that? He never changes his mind. And let me just share this real briefly. What you see in the Word of God with every Bible character that God uses is the birth, the death, and the resurrection of a vision. That's the truth. You will go through a time in your life, as God stirs you, of just death. You're thinking, I was absolutely nuts. I did that. God called me as soon as I got saved to share his word, to be in ministry. That died quick. Because of failure, because of inadequacy, because of just trying to get ahead of God and do things without listening and learning, the whole thing came crashing down in Aaron Dudley's life. And I went through a long season of life just, you know what, I'm just going to sweep the floor and carry boxes and stack chairs, and I was completely dead to what I thought God was saying to me as a young Christian, a brand new Christian. I thought it was just me. What was I thinking? I was crazy. And as I grew and as I learned and as I served, the Lord rekindled that in my heart. And I took steps and, you know, the Lord did see fit to use me as a teacher of his word to the best of my ability. What about you? That's what you see in the word of God. Let's read real quickly about Moses' resurrection, guys. Let's see how the Lord rekindles that flame in him. Verse 30 tells us when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel, that is to say, a messenger of the Lord, in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So obviously this wasn't literally an angel, but I believe Christ himself, Old Testament appearance. It says Moses trembled and he did not dare to behold. He didn't dare to look in the direction of this bush. Amazing, huh? Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen, and I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning. And I am come down to deliver them. And now I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And he brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Well, that concludes the body of this sermon, guys. His major point was you have a history, Israel, rejecting your deliverer the first time, embracing him, or at least allowing yourself to be rescued the second time. Again, I would say, theologically, that's what we're dealing with when it comes to Christ. The nation of Israel rejected their deliverer, but he's coming again, guys. I was talking about this to the brothers this Thursday as we leaders get here, you know, and meet and pray and talk about the church and getting the word. I was talking about Israel, and I was talking about the fact that everything that the Word of God suggests that would happen in the last days is currently happening in our world. I do believe we are living, brothers and sisters, on the edge of time. I really believe that. I'm not crazy enough to put a date on the return of the Lord. No one can. It was God's intention that we would live in a constant state of expectancy. But brothers and sisters, you understand what God's word says about Damascus, the capital of Syria, that God would judge that city and reduce it to a place that is uninhabitable, that has never happened. That place has always had people living in it. You understand what the word of God says about Magog, Russia, and Persia, Iran, in a partnership, in league with Western Germany and Turkey and Syria and Libya and Ethiopia, these Muslim nations, which when that was talked about in Ezekiel 38, they had nothing in common. It is amazing. 2,500 years, actually at this point, more than that, 26 or 2,700 years ago, God told us what would be on the headlines of the news today. I'm telling you that things are boiling over in our world. It's an exciting time to live. But understand, the second return of the Lord Jesus is in the near future. First for his church, then he'll deal with Israel for 7 years, and then physically he will return at the end of that 7 years. That is what Stephen ultimately is suggesting to this religious group. Okay, let's wrap this up this morning. Verse 37, as he goes on to talk about Moses, he says, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. That's talking about Jesus. And this is he that was in the church or congregation in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them in their hearts, turned back again to Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. And for as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, that is, stars and created things. As it is written in the book of prophets, O you house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you have made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So here, really quickly, Stephen is simply predicting that the idolatrous practices of the nation of Israel will result in their captivity, 70 years of captivity, in the nation of Babylon. God judged them for this sinful practice. Hang with me, guys. We're almost done. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. This tent of meeting where God met with his people. Which also our fathers that came after brought in, literally with Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Real quickly, if your New Testament says Jesus, understand that Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua in the Hebrew language. The Lord Jesus' name was actually Joshua, if you would have spoke or speak his name in Hebrew. Okay? Maybe you never knew that. Joshua led the people of Israel into the land, and that tabernacle was where they met with God all the way up into the days of David. That's what's being said. These men found favor before God in verse 46 and desired to find a tabernacle before the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. That's where the temple comes into play. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Have not my hand made all these things? Guys, really quickly, before we look at the last section of this chapter, we're doing good here. Understand what Stephen is saying. They have put all their focus and trust in a building. Do you understand that? Their whole religious system was central to this place of sacrifice and worship. It was a system of religion. It wasn't a relationship with God. I'm concerned that that has happened even in the days that we live in. Church to some people only happens inside walls. Isn't that sad? And in the mindset of so many, ministry can only happen when you come to church. It's not the will of God. Number one, you can't contain God in a building, and you never have been able to. But what happens Monday through Saturday where you go to school and where you go to work, when you eat with your family, at your homes? That's the ministry that really the Lord has for all of us, truthfully. And that's the relationship that we need to be mindful of, a daily one. These poor religious people really are very common in our world today. You can't contain God in a building. After laying out this sermon, guys, here's the big rebuke. This is a bold rebuke. Here it is in verse 51. He looks at these men and says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do you." That's as far as we'll get this morning, guys, as far as our reading. Can't wait to study the response to this rebuke. But hear this, guys. In closing this morning, I want you guys to consider something. Stephen looks at these religious men that outwardly, you know what? Truthfully, they had it down. Outwardly, they did everything that the Old Testament law required them to do. They looked apart. They wore the clothes. They sacrificed. They crossed all the T's and dotted all their I's. But you know what? God wasn't impressed. In fact, these men were in danger of hell even because they didn't have a relationship with Christ. No. They're stinging words. But when Stephen looks at these men and says, "You guys are stiff-necked," you understand? He referred to them as stubborn animals, like a mule or a donkey that just will not turn even though you're pulling on his reins. He's stiff-necked. That's a beautiful description of a religious man who just will not turn and follow Christ because he has his principles. He has his system. He's known for being a good man. I think the hardest people to reach are religious people. It's not the drug addicts. It's not the tattooed. It's not the criminals. You go to those people, and you know what? They're really quick to admit, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, man. I need something. I have a void in my life. I'm hurting." I love ministering to those people. It's those scary religious people, man. They scare me to death. When you tell them they need Jesus, you kidding me? You know how much money I've given to God? You know, you're stiff-necked, and you're uncircumcised in your heart. That's the deal, guys. It's not outward surrender to God. It's not outward compliance to the rules. It's the circumcision of the heart. It's being set apart inside for what God wants to do in your life. And it's being willing to listen and be a student to the voice of God. Man, he nailed them. I certainly pray that that is not a description of anybody in this room. You know, despite what the Reformed theologians say, it is possible to resist the prodding of the Holy Spirit. Stephen says so. You have resisted the Holy Spirit. It is possible to ignore the prompting and the initiative of God. It is possible, according to the scriptures. Why would you do it, however? Why would you reject love and grace and forgiveness? I'll wrap it up. Guys, understand, God loves everybody in this room passionately. He proved it with his blood. And more than that, he's got a plan for you. And if you're not currently walking in the will of God, you're just doing church, surrender your heart. Ask him to lead your life, really lead you. Don't make decisions without consulting him. It's a relationship that he wants. He wants to be your daddy. Pray you remember this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Lord, I thank you for the history of Israel, Lord. It certainly speaks to us, the non-Jew, because we're not so different, Lord. We learn slow too, truthfully. We try everything that we possibly can in our own strength before we finally cave and look to you. Grow us up, Lord. May we be different. May we be mature and eager to hear you speak, eager to hear your plan. And Lord, I just pray you take this group of people and make us the people that you want us to be, Lord, yielded to you. And continue to bless our study through the book of Acts, Lord. We love you, and we pray you bless this day. In Jesus' name, amen.